I didn't realize last week when I finished, but we're going to kind of pick up where we left off last week after the sermon. Last week we talked about Stephen being a man full of the Holy Spirit, and we saw how that fullness of the Spirit enabled him to face his stoning and ultimately his death in a way that witnessed to others and glorified God. So you never know what's going to happen after an event like Stephen's. There's always uncertainty about how various people will react and respond, but that's what we're going to look at today. I want us to look at what happened immediately following Stephen's death and what happened in the church. And I call this sermon this morning, "The Church Under Fire." The church under fire. I want to read some scripture for you beginning in Acts chapter 8, verse 2, and then we're going to get into some of the lessons that we learned from this passage. We've just finished the death of Stephen, and verse 1 says, "Saul was there giving approval to his death." And he says, "On that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down into a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is the divine power known as the Great Power.' They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with all his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and the miracles he saw. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." God, I pray once again for your word, that you would just use it in your way and for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem." I want us to think about persecution this morning and what it means. So I'm kind of one of those guys that I want to make sure we're using a true definition of a word and not just an accepted cultural definition. So I looked it up in the dictionary. We still have those once in a while. And the dictionary definition, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, is this: it means to harass or punish in a manner designed to injure, grieve, or afflict, to cause to suffer because of belief. Well, that's the dictionary definition, but what's it look like? We can see what it means, we can read what it means, but what does it look like if we see persecution against the church in everyday life? Well, in my sermon prep this week, I came across an excerpt from a book that I've never heard of, written by a person I've never heard of. Thank you, Google. The book is entitled "What Every Christian Should Know: Understanding and Defending Biblical Truths." It's written by Brandon House. And in one chapter of his book, he deals with and describes some forms of Christian persecution. And I don't do this a lot, but I want to read just some of what he says here in part of his book. He says, "I'm under growing conviction that this next generation, especially young people who are currently high school and college students, will increasingly see persecution. As of this writing, he says, I'm 46 years old and was raised at a time when America enjoyed a great deal of religious liberty. When I was young, though, I heard people like Francis Schaeffer predict that persecution would come to America. And I remember thinking, how could that ever happen here? Now many of Schaeffer's predictions have come to pass. Americans regularly endure soft persecution for their biblical beliefs. For instance, and this book was written, by the way, in 2015, so we're already 4 years beyond that. For instance, New York City plans to levy fines of up to $250,000 against ministries, businesses, or individuals who do not correctly describe someone who is transgender. If a person was a he at one time but now becomes a she, you can be fined $250,000 for referring to the person as a he. It appears to apply primarily to organizations or businesses which communicate with constituents. So I guess if your transgender database isn't up to date and you send out a Dear Sir letter by mistake, you could be in big trouble. Other forms of soft persecution, he says, include things such as being ridiculed for naming the name of Christ or for standing for biblical convictions. Our students in our schools can be ridiculed and made fun of because they believe in Jesus or because they go to church. A high school football coach can't lead his team in prayer out on the football field before practice, but we can have drag queens in our public schools in some places doing story times for our kids. But if we want to pray, we're in danger of losing our jobs and our careers. We often run afoul these days of what our postmodern world considers to be intolerance. Christians are accused of being bigoted or narrow-minded because we believe in the exclusivity of Jesus. We take seriously his words in John 14:6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's not a tolerant position in today's world. It's not the wide path the world wants to think is acceptable. And to the mindset that says truth and reality are created by man, not by God, it is inexcusably intolerant to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. One other form of persecution that I read about in an article just this week, most recently. Some professors and students and committee leaders on the University of Kansas campus in Lawrence, Kansas, have now started a petition demanding that the Chick-fil-A restaurant that is present in the student union at the University of Kansas be closed because ownership and management in the past has expressed their belief and their conviction in the biblical form of marriage between one man and one woman. And because Chick-fil-A ownership believes that, somehow this committee is trying to convince people that the student body is in danger from having Chick-fil-A on their campus. Types of persecution against Christians. And those are the mild ones. We see what happened last week with Stephen. Because of his sermon, because of his belief, and because of his conviction, he was stoned to death. We see missionaries in other parts of the world who sometimes lose their lives because of the message that they carry. That's what persecution looks like. We can read the definition in the dictionary, but what it looks like in real life is sometimes something very different. And we need to be able to recognize it. Well, so now that we understand what it is, I want to ask us this question. What's the purpose? What is the reason or the purpose for persecution? Well, there's a worldly purpose, and then there's a godly purpose. And I want us to think about those. The worldly purpose is this. And by that, I'm referring to the reason that people want to persecute Christians. And there are a few that I want us to think about this morning. Number one is this, hatred. There are people out there who hate Christians for who we are and for everything we stand for. They hate us and what we believe in. They hate our convictions. They hate our doctrines, and they hate the Bible that our doctrines are found in. And I don't want us to misunderstand this. The reason Christians are persecuted is because it starts with hatred for us and what we stand for. It's all based on Satan's plan. And I'm just going to tell you something. If you think Satan has anything other than hatred for us as believers, then we're sorely mistaken. Another reason is intolerance. You see, people persecute Christians because they have no room or tolerance for anything other than what they believe. I shared with you this recent example at the University of Kansas campus. I mean, not only are they trying to get it shut down, now they're talking to the student body. They're signing a petition trying to get them to boycott. Here's my thing. If you don't agree with something, or if you don't believe in something someone else stands for, just don't go to their business. It's that simple. And that goes for Christians as well. If we don't agree with something, if we can't support a business for a certain reason, just don't support them. But we don't have to go the worldly way of being hateful and intolerant towards other people. Another reason for persecution is to instill fear. One of the reasons for persecution is to make us afraid, afraid of what might be done to us because of our faith and our belief in Jesus Christ. Let's be honest. Fear can be a huge motivating factor. How many of us have ever been afraid of something or someone? If we're afraid of something or someone, we're probably going to stay away from that something or someone, aren't we? Or at least try to. See, but if we're in a relationship with Jesus Christ and we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we have nothing to fear. Because perfect love casts out fear is what Scripture says, and this is why we're told not to fear those who can kill the body only, but fear only God who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell, according to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. All of these factors figure into what's going on in the Scripture that we read today. After the stoning of Stephen, the Pharisees and the Roman government smell blood in the water, and they're hoping to use Stephen as an example. They turn up the heat on the other Christians. And I want us to look at what the Bible says. Once again, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Why? He's trying to instill fear. He's using intimidation. He's trying to convince them that they'd be better off, that they'd be safer, that the world would be a much more peaceful place for them. Their lives would be so much better if they would just forget about Jesus and do like everybody else does. He's trying to destroy the church. He's trying to put out the fire that had started in the hearts of these believers. This was the worldly purpose for persecuting the church. But as hard as it is for us to understand and hard as it is for us to comprehend sometimes, there's also a godly purpose. There's a godly purpose for persecution. God uses it sometimes in powerful ways. See, God's purpose was for the persecution is sometimes to get the church to fulfill its calling. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That promise was given actually at the end of Matthew or at the end of Luke's gospel. We see that on the Mount of Ascension. Then we see it reiterated in Acts chapter 1. Pentecost happens in Acts chapter 2. So the promise is when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses in all these different places. Pentecost happens in chapter 2. We're in chapter 8 and 9 now. I don't know how many years transpired between the writing, between all these different things. But what we need to understand is, yes, the church had seen great days. The church had seen great growth. There were people being added to their numbers daily in Jerusalem, but they weren't doing what they were called to do. They weren't going to the places they were called to go to. And sometimes God allows us to go through persecution in order for us to then follow through and fulfill the promises and the design that He has for us. Maybe, just maybe, God knew in the back of his mind that if something didn't happen to cause the Christians in Jerusalem to want to go out, to need to go out to other places, that his plan and purpose would never be fulfilled. It was time to take the church to a different level, to a new level. So what happens? It's an interesting thing. The results of persecution. I have some intended results and some unintended results. And it's kind of funny how God does this. Kind of ironic. The intended results were this. Saul and the Pharisees wanted to destroy the church. They wanted to divide the church. The old divide and conquer, right? If I can just get them to split up. If there's strength in numbers, if we can just do things to cause them to spread out and not have one another to encourage, and if I can get them divided, then we can snuff out the candle, we can kill the church, we can break it up, then the church would cease to exist. You see, they were hoping for the church to collapse and fall apart. That's their desire. Well, they were effective to some degree, because if we see that all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So the division happened. The scattering happened. The Christians began to go other places. But here's what Saul and the Pharisees didn't expect. And it's found in verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word everywhere they went. Isn't that funny? You want to talk about a plan backfiring? You want to talk a plan talk about a plan that doesn't work out the way you planned it? I wonder if Saul is sitting back scratching his head thinking, okay, I didn't envision that. That's not the way it was supposed to work. They did manage to divide and scatter the believers, but those people, when they scattered, says they preached Jesus everywhere they went. Is that a lesson for us today? Preaching Jesus everywhere we go? I'm not talking about doing what I'm doing today. I'm not talking about setting, I mean, that's a part of it. But if we're preaching Jesus everywhere we go, it's having a Christ-like spirit and attitude towards our fellow men, towards our neighbor, towards the people we see in the store, even if they cut in front of us in line. It's showing that Christ-like spirit when we're driving down the road. Don't you just love those bumper stickers that have plastered all over the back of the car? I'm a Christian, but some of the worst road rage you've ever seen. Preaching Jesus wherever we go. It's how we live our lives every day. It's the example that we set before other people. It's how I interact with that cashier at the store. It's how I interact with my coworkers on my job. It's how I interact with my fellow students at school. It's all those things put together, preaching Jesus every day. St. Francis of Assisi was famous for saying, preach a sermon every day, and if necessary, use words. Just live my life. Just be who you're called to be. You'll see a little bracelet out there that says something like that. Be who God created you to be. Here's a funny thing. Philip went to Samaria. Remember Acts 1:8? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Philip goes to Samaria. People were healed. They were set free of demon possession. And I want us to understand this. There's a phrase in there that says, there was great joy in that city. You understand we can experience joy as a result of persecution, even though that's not the intended desire. That's not the desired result that the people persecuting us want to have. There was great joy in that city. So much good stuff was happening in Samaria that it says that the apostles then got word of what was going on back in Jerusalem. And when they got word of what was going on in Jerusalem, they sent Peter and John to help Philip. And they laid hands on these new believers and they received the Holy Spirit. Samaritans. Those worthless dirty, low-down, no-good half-breeds who weren't worth the air that they breathed received the Holy Spirit and came to know Jesus Christ, and a revival broke out. Later in this chapter, we see Philip sharing Christ with a very important government official from Ethiopia, and the eunuch becomes a believer and he's baptized. Guess what? The gospel just spread to Africa. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. Do you think probably at that point in that time in the world, Africa would represent the very ends of the earth? All of this, all of these things and much more, they all happen, they all come about because of persecution against the church in Jerusalem. What was intended to kill the church actually expanded the church. Can we somehow learn that lesson today? Can we somehow wrap our heads and our hearts around the idea that maybe, just maybe, when we're facing that trial, when we're facing that persecution, when we're going through all these hard times, that maybe the very thing that was intended to do us harm and do us damage might help us in the long run? Well, you might say something like this: that can't happen here. That kind of revival doesn't happen anymore. China would beg to differ with you. Another excerpt, I'm not going to read it, I'm just going to refer back to this book. One of the other examples he gives is communist China under the leadership of dictator Mao Zedong in 1970, and starting in 1970. He talks about the Christian revival and the expansion of the faith in communist China. Did you know that in 1970, there are reported 1.5 million Christian believers in China? But 20 years later, more than 20 years later, living under the oppression and under the persecution of the communist regime, trying to outlaw it, Christianity is illegal there, you can't do it. But in 20 years, the number of believers in China rose from 1.5 million to over 65 million. You say that can't happen anymore? I think it can. I believe it can. Why? Not because of us, but because of God. Because of His purpose and because of His power. Did you know that right now, today, some of the greatest mission work being done in our denomination and other denominations, where we're seeing some of the most conversions and salvation stories, are coming from those Muslim countries, where people of the Muslim faith, the Islamists, are coming to know Christ because of dreams and visions that they're having in their sleep, and they're seeking out Christians to tell them more about Jesus Christ. Some of the greatest Christian expansion and explosion that we're seeing are in those Muslim countries. It can happen, and it still is happening. I think of the words Joseph told his older brothers after he had become a very important and influential leader in Egypt. There comes a point where he reveals himself to them as his brother. And of course, by this time, they don't even recognize him because nobody knows what really happened to Joseph other than Joseph. But when his brothers come to Egypt to find food and supplies because of the great famine that's going on there, and they come before Joseph, and he finally reveals to them that he's the younger brother that they sold into slavery because of their hatred and their jealousy for him. He tells them in Genesis chapter 50, he says, don't be afraid. don't be afraid. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good and to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. I want us to think about the idea today that persecution, in whatever form we face it, though it's intended by our enemy to harm us, God can actually use it for our good. God can use it for our good, but what determines that? What determines the result and how persecution affects us? It's simply this. The results of persecution depend on my response to it. The result of persecution that comes against me depends on my response to it. I can allow persecution to discourage me. I can allow the trials and the problems that I'm going through to defeat me. I can allow myself to be hurt or offended. I can choose to give up and say I can't fight the battle anymore. That's one choice. Or I can choose to allow my persecution to reveal and fulfill God's plan and purpose in my life. I can choose to allow persecution and hardship and trial and problem to be an instrument of God used to better me, make me a better person, make me a stronger believer. I'm here to tell you this morning, if there's some bad news, it's this. Persecution is real. Christians are facing it now in some form or another in the United States and all around the world. And if we believe Scripture, it's going to get worse before it gets better. That's the bad news. The good news is, Jesus is all we need. The good news is, if I can face my persecution and my problems and my trials with Jesus, He can make me stronger through it. But I'm the one that has to make that choice. You're the one that has to make that choice for yourself. I would encourage us today, whenever we face those trials and whenever we face persecution of any kind, let's cry out to God and say, God, I don't understand what I'm going through, but I'm trusting You. I'm trusting You to use this trial and this form of persecution for Your glory and make me stronger. I heard a song years and years ago by a family gospel group. It was a very popular song at the time, very popular group at the time. They had a song called, God Will Make This Trial a Blessing. God will make this trial a blessing. And look, I'm just going to stand before you today and tell you, it's not easy. I'm not going to pretend it is. There are times I find myself falling into that trap of being discouraged and being defeated and saying, God, I don't understand what's going on. I just don't know if it's worth the fight anymore. But we have to listen to and hear the voice of God saying, get up and keep going. Keep going. I'm with you. I'm the friend who sticks closer than a brother, and I'll never leave you nor forsake you. God's with us no matter what. We just have to make the choice as to whether we're going to give up or keep going. And I want you to pray for me, and I'm going to pray for you, that in the days ahead, our church will be a church that says, I'm not giving up, but we're going to keep moving forward.